Well, today we will complete the fourth teaching block of Matthew's Gospel. And the theme of our passage today is actually about church discipline. Now, it's not a popular subject. However, before we deal with the how of church discipline, we need to first understand the why of church discipline. In other words, why do we have to have discipline in the church? Isn't everybody so loving and kind? And do we always do the right things and nobody does anything wrong? Why do we have to have discipline in the church? Well, there are four reasons. One of them is taken from our text, and the other three are drawn from the surrounding text. So the actual Bible teaches us why we have to do that. Now, the first reason for church discipline is the value of a straying soul, somebody who drifts away from the church. In other words, people who drift away to church are still valuable. And we find that in verses 10 to 14 in the teaching of the parable of the lost sheep, that every soul is valuable to Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, then you are valuable to God. You're valuable to Jesus. You're precious in his sight. The church must discipline their members because each believer is a soul that Jesus has died for. So you may not feel very precious, you may not feel very valuable, but if the creator of this world and everything in it, and the creator of human nature and man and woman and everything of that sent his son to die for your sin, then in God's eyes, you're valuable, and he's paid that price. So when one of his children goes off straying and gets lost or drifts away and goes into sin or does something, then he wants to bring them back. So that's why we have to have church discipline. The second reason for church discipline is the hope of forgiveness and family reconciliation. Now, we all probably live in families. There's nothing worse than a family when people fall out. It's kind of big time. And therefore, it's nice when families get reconciled. So in the immediate context of our verses, the theme is the forgiveness of a believer's sin. So it's important to the family of God and to God himself that children are disciplined to bring them back into a right relationship with God himself. Okay, God wants a right relationship with his children, but also in the Christian family. So you can't live your Christian life as a lone ranger out of the context of a church family. We need the church family. I need the church family, okay? We all need the church family. So when we're born again into the kingdom of God, we have to be members within a church family. It's so important, okay? So when something happens and we need to be disciplined, it's to come into a right relationship with God himself, to be forgiven that sin, and also a right relationship within the Christian family, if your sin is in context of that. So that's the first two reasons. The third reason is that if discipline in the church is neglected, then it affects the church as a whole. Now, we learned that part in the teaching block in chapter 18, verses 6 to 9, that when somebody commits a sin, it's a bad witness for the whole church. There's nothing worse than the front page of the tabloid newspapers about a Christian who has done something wrong, and there we are, the whole world knows that they're a Christian, but actually they've murdered someone or they've had committed adultery or something like that. So there's nothing worse than in the church having somebody who's not disciplined and they've let the church has not done their job, okay? So Christian discipline protects the purity of the church. So other people outside the church needn't know about the discipline. So the discipline takes place. We don't have to have it in the newspapers. We deal with it locally. And the fourth reason for church discipline is that it is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not an option to disobey. Oh, no, it's going to be too hard to discipline that person. It's the command of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the church, and we need to follow his teaching. So when we discipline people in the church, It's not that we don't love them, because love is not tolerating sin. Love is disciplining those people who do sin. Okay? So discipline is a positive thing. Now, we're all grown up in families. We all have hopefully fathers and mothers who disciplined us when we were growing up, especially as teenagers perhaps. And they did it because they loved us. They didn't want us to stray off and get into wrong stuff. So those are the reasons why we need to discipline within the church. That's what the Bible teaches. And we can now start to examine the text that we read. Jesus gives us his teaching in verses 15 and 20, and then he gives us a good illustration about forgiveness in the parable of the unforgiving servant. So we have to see these two things together because they're very important, okay? Discipline and forgiveness and all those sort of things, they balance the thing up. So first of all, verses 15 to 20, dealing with sin in the church. The first thing I need to say is that these instructions apply to born-again believers who are members of a local church. So when somebody is clearly not a Christian, we cannot apply these principles, okay? That is a separate thing that God deals with. He deals with those people. God is kind of sovereign in everyone's life. But these are instructions for the church. So Jesus gives us three stages that we need to follow. Step one is to go and gain your brother. So the first instruction is found in verse 15, and it's a private conversation between you and your fellow Christian. So if the matter can be sorted out and they say sorry or repent, then there's no need to tell anybody else. There's no need to share that. It's just between you and them, and then over. Right? Now, sometimes it can be a little bit more complicated where other people are involved in the situation. I realize that. However, the idea is to make your brother or your sister see that they've not only sinned against you and offended you, but they've sinned against God. So there's two people in the relationship, the person who sins against God and the person who's sinned against you, whatever that might be. Now, sometimes, and I've found it a good thing, to write things down clearly, to present the facts as you see them, and to write down their replies so that you've got it, the facts down. Because our memories are not always good, and misunderstanding happens in culture and everything. Just to write the thing down and say, look, this is what I feel is the situation, and we need to talk about it. Now, to win somebody back to Jesus can take time and patience. The devil is always in a hurry, but God has got plenty of time. God is patient with us, and we need to be patient with other people who fall into sin, whatever the situation. So that's the first thing. We go to them. We don't go to the pastor and tell him. We don't go to our friends and tell him. We just go to the person. Okay? So it's so important. A lot of problems have happened in the church because we go to other people and tell them about other people's sin, and then the whole thing gets messy. You don't even need to tell the pastor. Only involve him if the person doesn't want to deal with the problem. So step one, you go and love the person and see what you can do. Step two is so important. I'm calling it establish the evidence, okay? Verse 6 is important. It is needed if somebody denies the sin or makes excuses or cover up the sin, okay? In other words, if you have seen something that you're 90% sure is not right and you confront them and they just cover it up and they, you know, whatever. Okay, so perhaps if that's the case, you've gone back to the person to establish the situation after much prayer, and they're still in denial. We need to go back to the next stage. So what Jesus teaches here is based upon Deuteronomy 19, verses 15. It says, "One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established." Okay? If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. and the judges shall carefully inquire, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, and these things do happen, then you shall do to him as those who have done to his brother, so he shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil. So, false allegations do happen, things do happen, and we need to establish the evidence. So why do we need to have two people involved in the situation? Well, but there's three reasons for that. First of all, is to protect a Christian against false accusation, or perhaps an exaggerated accusation. So sometimes we can exaggerate the sin or the situation, and it's quite common for Christians in some circles to judge a person harshly or wrongly. It's quite easy sometimes to be legalistic and to look at a situation. We think it's sin, but it may not be, okay? It's also quite common for the devil to put things in our mind about other people that are not true. I found that is what the devil does a lot. He puts into your mind something that may be suspect, and then he entertains your mind with negative thoughts. So we have to be very careful. And when you have other people involved in trying to work it out, then you're more objective. Now, it could be that the person making the allegations is lying. There's lots of reasons to establish this code of practice. By establishing the facts rather than an opinion, you have two other people's judgment upon the matter. So the whole idea is to help the Christian to repent of their sin. Now, when somebody is confronted with sin, it's not easy to repent. And some people have softer ways which enable a person to more easily repent. Now, we know a story in the Bible about David and Nathan. We know that David sinned, committed adultery, and eventually got his, the Bathsheba's husband killed on the battlefront. And he did, you know, not only commit adultery, but he caused somebody to be killed. So it was a real messy situation. But who would confront King David with his sin? Well, God chose Nathan. But Nathan didn't confront him. He told him a story. He told him a story that actually David was angry. He said, that person is a horrible person. And then he said, that person is you. So sometimes when you have other people involved, they're a little bit softer and they're able to bring people around and say, look, this needs to be sorted. You need to repent of this sin. So that's why it's good to have two other people involved in the situation, because you establish the facts and discover whether or not this is correct. That's the first thing. The second thing is to be a public witness if the matter goes further. So twice Paul quotes in his letter that everything must be established by the mouth or two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1-5:9. So if the matter goes further and has to be judged by the whole church, then these people, these witnesses, are very important. They're not directly involved in it, in the confrontation, so they can evaluate it. Now, when I was a police officer, you always had to be careful when taking a witness statement to ask a number of questions. And the first question you ask is, especially with accidents, and they're the worst, did you actually see this yourself? In other words, is it something that you saw? Did you actually hear the person say that? And most of the time, or quite a few times, the person will say, no, I didn't actually see him or her, but I know it happened. Okay, so they already decided they're guilty and they did it. I didn't see it, but it definitely happened. So they're totally convinced that it happened, but they didn't see it. Now, sometimes they would say, I didn't actually hear him say that, but my friend did, and I know it's true. So they're believing what their friend said, but they didn't actually hear. So it's not a fact to them, it's just hearsay. So there may need to be further visits when that person has time to think through their actions. So sin can seem attractive at the moment, as it did with David and Bathsheba. He saw this pretty girl and lusted after her and her head set. So it seems attractive, and the devil can try and blind us of the consequences. However, if after a period of time the person does not repent, then clearly sin has its consequences. And if people refuse help and counsel, you have to go on the next stage. But most Christians that I've discovered, if they're truly born again, they know and love the Jesus, over a period of time, they have to come back. You're never happy straying away from Jesus. Okay? Doesn't matter how long you go on your prodigal son experience, you're never happy. And it needs someone to bring you back. Okay? So it's very rare that we get on to stage three. Okay? You need a lot of patience in stage two. But when you get to stage three, which is the official discipline in the church, we need to understand why we've got to the stage. And the key word is in the first two stages is listen or hear, depending on your translation. If the sinning brother who will not listen to you or a group of mature Christians about his sin, that is why you've got to the last stage. You just can't get through. You've gone through a long period. You've loved them and everything, but they don't want to know. They don't want to come back to church, and they don't want to carry on in their sin. Now, if this happens, it's not easy, for the next stage has to be done. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament give us a picture is what is involved in this stage. Now, practically speaking, this would involve removal from church membership, not being able to take communion, or anything else that would suggest that they're still a member of the church. Of course, we pray for them, and we hope that they'll repent in the future. So that's really practically how to deal with sin in the church. But before we close this section, cast your eyes on verses 18 to 20. Now, it appears here that Jesus is anticipating an objection to his teaching, as most people did in those days. So when he returned to heaven, he's probably thinking, well, this is what they're going to say. The person who is sinning might say, well, that's your interpretation of the Bible, not mine. So a lot of people today think that they can be gay and be Christian, because they interpret the Bible differently, okay? But that's not what the Bible says. So if you get something like that, say, well, that's your opinion. Or they might say, well, who gives you the right to discipline me? Are you God or someone? So people who are wanting to sin and remain in the church will challenge the church. Who gives you the right? What's your interpretation of the Bible? Now, basically, what Jesus is saying in verses 18 to 20 is very important. He is saying that he is giving the church the authority to do this. Jesus delegates authority to the church because he is the head of the church, Ephesians 5. 22 and 23, and there's many other scriptures that prove that. When we follow the instructions of Jesus, we have the authority of Jesus to discipline people. Okay? So having said all this, the next section of verse 21 to 35 is very important, because Jesus knows that there will be some Christians who will find it difficult to forgive other people even after God has forgiven them. So you could have someone in a church situation who's kind of messed up and been forgiven by God, but when they come back to the church, everyone thinks, ooh, don't have anything to do with him. He did that against so-and-so, or he did that, or she did that, okay? So then Jesus is kind of thinking, well, actually, these things are going to happen, so what shall I do? Well, Jesus told a parable to challenge the people in the church to welcome back the forgiving person. So, second section, dealing with forgiveness, a parable from Jesus. You can see why these are side by side. Notice in Peter that Peter in verse 21 talks about my brother sinning against me. Okay? So Peter also says, shall I forgive him seven times? Because seven is the perfect number in the Bible. So is it just okay seven times? Jesus says immediately, oh no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, here Jesus was not limiting it to 490 times, although that's a lot of times. In the Bible in those days, it was like saying there are no limits, okay? No limits to forgiveness. Then Jesus began to teach a parable to explain what he meant. And the point of the parable is about appreciating our own forgiveness in Jesus and maintaining a good heart attitude towards other people, and be willing to forgive from our hearts. So we have to realize that this is a parable, and a parable is a simple story to illustrate a moral or spiritual truth or lesson. So the details are not as important as the truth that they represent. Okay? So here is what the parable teaches. Four things. Number one, there is no limit to the times that we should forgive another believer who sins against us. We can't say to people, well, that's the last time I'm going to forgive you. I've heard that a few times. But that's not what we can do. We forgive them. We hope that they don't sin again, but we forgive them. Secondly, we all have a debt to pay back to God that we can't pay. Very important that we realize that. 10,000 talents would be equivalent to more than a billion yen or a zillion dollars, okay? Or any unthinkable amount in your currency. So, you know, the money to pay back on the first part of the story is just unthinkable. It would be absolutely impossible to pay back that money. So that's the point of the story here. So our sin is like a debt to God that we can't pay back or earn any credits to balance out our sin. So no good works will be credited to our sin account. So we have this huge, great debt, zillions and zillions and zillions of yen, dollars, whatever, in your currency. And our sin is like a bank account that has no money in it. And whatever we do, we'll never be able to put any money in there. We'll never be able to put credits into a bank account. Okay? So imagine having a bank account that's overdrawn by millions and millions and millions and zillions, and we can never pay money into that account. It's just in debt all the time. And the burden will always be there, and it can't be removed by anything you do. Imagine having that much debt that you cannot pay back. Well, that was the first scenario. The third thing is when we sincerely repent of our sin, God has mercy upon us because of Jesus, verse 26. So Jesus is the key to our forgiveness because he has paid the penalty of our sin. Okay? He has taken the money and paid it into our bank account, and our bank account has no debt. There are two English words, do and done, and don't forget them. The first is present tense, do, and the second is past tense, done. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves from the burden and punishment of our sin. And the reason for this as God has already done it. There's nothing you can do because God has already done it. He's already made the provision for your salvation. He loved us so much, he sent Jesus, his only son, into this world to pay the price for our salvation. Number four, that's coming out of the parable, we should behave in the same way towards other people as God behaves towards us. So in verse 28 to 31, we read that the person who was wonderfully forgiven his enormous debt was not prepared to give even a small debt. Now, 100 denarii was about 100 days' wages. So if you get a job at 7-Eleven for 8 hours, they don't pay a lot, but you'll earn about 6,500 yen a day, okay, if you're a student. So 100 times that is about 650,000 yen. So compared to his own debt of over billions and billions of yen, 650,000 yen is not very much. Okay? Now this speaks to me about how big my debt was before God, before I became Christian, and how much God has forgiven me through Jesus. So never lose sight of the fact it was the grace of God that forgave you, forgave me, and our debt was so big. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21, New Living Translation says this. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life has gone, a new life has begun. And all this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us the task of reconciling people to himself. Okay, so we've got a job. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. He's got rid of them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. So every Christian has been forgiven for their sin, must understand it fully and make the appeal to other people to say, God is able to forgive your sin. Have you got a burden of your sin today? God wants to take it. Give your sin to God. He wants to receive it. So when we speak for Christ, we plead to people, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, that we could be made right with God through Christ. So if we profess to be a Christian, then we are God's ambassadors, making, God is making his appeal through us. So we're kind of instruments for God. So we've got to tell people that God wants to forgive your sin. Jesus wants to lift the burden of your sin. He wants to do it today. Come to Jesus. Therefore, we should have the same heart attitude towards forgiveness that God has towards us. That's the whole point of the parable. And the man in the story soon forgot his own forgiveness and the huge debt that he had been forgiven. But we must not do this in our life, because if we do, we're going to get legalistic and we're not going to be able to show grace to others. We must show grace to other people because we have received grace from him. That's the point of the parable. Number 5, that's the last point of the parable. God is not pleased, or even angry, as the text says, when we do not forgive people who sin against us. So the parable tells us that God will judge us if we do not forgive from the heart those people who request forgiveness from us. After Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, 9-13, he says these words, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So there's a kind of a relationship here, and forgiveness is the key. So what we need to remember in closing is that when we forgive people who sin against us, we are releasing them of their burden towards us. Okay? However, through our action, we are pointing them to Jesus, who is the only person who can take the burden of people's sins. I've often been challenged about this business of forgiveness. We can't forgive their sin, because only Jesus can take their sin. But when we forgive them, we release them to go to God. Okay? That's how it happens. Okay? When you are personally convicted of your own sin towards a holy God, you must forgive, you must give your sin to Jesus. And Jesus will gladly receive it and forgive you. And it's a wonderful thing that will happen in your life. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come unto me." That's Jesus speaking. "Don't come to the pastor. I can't do anything for you. Come to Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden with your sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Jesus will take your sin away and he'll give you something much better. He will give you a part of himself through his Holy Spirit. And as we walk with the Holy Spirit of God, there will be challenges, but they're not the same because we don't have our sin. And we look forward to eternal life in heaven with Jesus. Jesus will be gentle with us in our new life, and he's not going to ask us to do the things that we can't do without his help. He's going to ask us to do the things that he has prepared for us in advance. The question I want to ask you this morning is, have you given your sin to Jesus? Have you given your sin to Jesus? If you have, the burden will be lifted and you'll know peace in your heart. Now is the time to say sorry to Jesus and give him your sin. If you haven't done that yet, today's the day. Okay? Today's the day to give him your sin. Second challenge, are you holding on to any unforgiveness in your heart towards another Christian? Okay? Is there anything that you are holding on to and you haven't forgiven another Christian? Go and forgive them today. Go and say, look, sorry, I've got this thing against you, but I'm going to forgive you, and that's it. Or maybe they owe you some money. Funny that talking about money here, but some Christians lend other Christians money and they forget to pay the debt, okay? And sometimes people get very bitter about that. Well, maybe today you want to forgive them the debt, if you can afford to do that. That would be a good thing to do. So maybe someone's lent you some money, you've got to forgive them the debt. Or maybe you've got the money now and you need to pay it back because that's what you agreed to do. So today, if you haven't done it, maybe you need to do it. The time to confess your sins is now, today, the time to pay it. It's a getting right with God before we take communion. So don't receive communion today if you're not a true believer in Jesus, or you have unforgiveness in your heart against another believer. The Bible says get right with God and then come and celebrate communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. What grace, what wonderful grace we have in Jesus to be forgiven that enormous sin, the debt that we couldn't pay. And so, Lord, we just thank you that as we come to communion this morning, we are celebrating God's grace in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be gracious, to be graceful, and to think about grace when we deal with one another. We want to receive grace. We want people to give us grace, but we must be prepared to respond and give other people grace. Help us not to harbor any bitterness or anything in our hearts that's going to be offensive to you, that's going to hold us back from knowing your blessing. May today be a wonderful communion, because we've forgiven someone, we've paid back money, we've done something positive to say sorry, or whatever it is, Lord, help us to do that in our open time of prayer in a moment. So we commit our second part of our service in communion with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.